And so as we look at Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, you'll notice that the whole tone changes. Now the first three verses of chapter 2, which we covered in two sermons, provided details about us. Specifically, who we were as fallen human beings in Adam, and also how our sinful nature is activated and outworks in this fallen world. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gave us an accurate description of this as he pointed out that in our sin we follow the course of this world, we follow the prince of the power of the air, and we also live in the corrupted passions of our sinful flesh and carry out the distorted desires of our fallen bodies and minds. This was a vivid portrait of our dark reality as fallen humanity, radically corrupted in our sin. The Apostle Paul says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead. We were unable to do anything with respect to our condition as children of God's wrath in outright rebellion toward Him. And as we went through these verses, we got a clear view of the bleak reality of our state before the Holy God. And thus we came to see and understand our desperate and urgent need for the gracious act of God toward us. This morning, we're going to see Paul introduce the actual focus of his writing here in this section. God.
Amen.
Having provided the vital information with respect to our former pre-salvation state and given us the clear view of our fallen human condition and reality, Paul now directs our gaze toward God. In this passage, Paul details God's gracious activity toward us as dead sinners. He brings to light God's disposition toward us, even when we were dead in our sin. And he also makes known God's ultimate end goal in terms of his gracious activity toward us in Christ. These are the truths that we'll think about this morning. So let us open God's word together in Ephesians chapter 2. And today we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 through 7. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This section opens with potentially the most beautiful two-word combination we could hope to hear, after being so focused on our former condition as those dead in sin. But God. Now, sometimes when people speak about the good news of the gospel, they'll say we need to understand the bad news before the good news will really register. Now, in essence, this is what's just occurred here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He's just clearly laid out the reality of our deep darkness and our spiritually dead state, destined for God's wrath. And He's also highlighted our desperate need for someone outside of us to act for us, to act toward us in our spiritually dead state. And then with this foundation in place, Paul now gives us words which resound deeply in our hearing, like a sweet taste to the mouth. But God. And all these things were true of each of us. You know, we were dead in sin. We were a child of God's wrath. We were following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. We were living in the corrupted passions of our sinful flesh and carrying out the distorted desires of our sinful bodies and minds, our fallen bodies and minds. But God. but God. And these two words interject into this equation with great hope. In fact, they truly do speak life to the dead. And Paul tells us in this passage that God performed three specific gracious acts toward us in Christ. Firstly, in verse 5, Paul tells us that God made us alive together with Christ. Secondly, in verse 6, Paul says that God raised us up with him. And finally, also in verse 6, Paul says that God seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. These are the gracious acts of God toward us. He made us alive together with Christ, he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we'll speak about each of these in detail in the remainder of our study. But I also want to point out here in the beginning that the beauty of this passage is that Paul doesn't only tell us what God did. Though this is amazing enough, he also tells us where God's gracious activity stems from. He does this by giving us insight into who God is. He speaks specifically about God's character, his character from which his gracious activity stems. He also does this by speaking about God's disposition toward us as dead sinners, that which prompts God to act according to his great mercy. And finally, Paul speaks about God's purpose for acting graciously toward us in Christ. And each of these insights should amaze us and lead us to worship God. So let's look again at verses 5 and 6 and listen to God's first activity toward us, dead sinners. Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." In these verses, the subject of Paul's writing here is finally made known. It's God. God is the focus here. Though Paul's explained the reality of our former state as fallen human beings, God is in fact the focus of this portion of Paul's letter. And what is God's first gracious act mentioned in these verses? He says, "But God made us alive together with Christ." An amazing statement. God made dead people alive. He graciously acted toward us in our spiritually dead state. He made us alive. The Greek word translated in this phrase refers specifically to spiritual life produced in the life of a believer by the power of God. So this refers specifically to the newness of life that we now have in Christ as believers. And this is from the very moment of our conversions. And yet our identification with Christ doesn't end only in the present newness of life that we now have in Jesus, but rather it moves toward this time when we're resurrected bodily with him in the future. It's all-encompassing. The life we now have in and with Christ encompasses each of our presents since our conversions and also our futures. We know, for instance, that in the book of John, chapter 5, verses 21 through to 24, Jesus asserts that just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also he, the Son, gives life to whom he will. We know also from Jesus' words here that whoever believes him has eternal life right now. And that they will not come into the judgment, but have passed from death to life. So the life, the eternal life, that we have right now in Jesus as believers, is all of our life and humanity encompassing. This means that right now we have the freedom in Christ to live lives submitted to God's Holy Spirit. We have the freedom to live in accordance with his word. and to live lives becoming of our present freedom from sin and life unto God. Even though we still stumble at times, we can follow God and walk in His ways in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
This also means that in the end, on the last day, we shall be raised bodily with Christ.
Yes.
And we can have this certainty that just as we have been made alive, we will be resurrected with Him. And such is the all of life encompassing salvation we now have in Christ. And this is something to be excited about.
Yes.
Something to be grateful for. In Christ we truly are alive in every sense of the word. And we always will be. Even our future physical deaths, should Jesus tarry, only function as entryways into God's presence and even fuller experience of our new life in Christ. As a believer, your best life is yet to come.
Amen.
Yet come it will.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Let's think about the insights Paul provides in this particular portion with respect to God's gracious activity in Christ. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses." Firstly, "but God, being rich in mercy." God's gracious activity towards us as dead sinners is, first of all, grounded in God Himself, in His great mercy. The Greek word translated here as mercy is explained well by Honor. He says, "In the present context, it is God's compassion or pity on the sinners who are suffering the calamity of sin. In this instance, the calamity of sin is not something undeserved. Yet, God extends His mercy towards sinners because He loves them and knows that they are helplessly entrapped in their own state, in their own snare. They have nothing to commend them to God. However, the person who is most compassionate is one who has suffered a similar calamity. This is in keeping with God's extension of mercy towards sinners, for He suffered the consequences of sin in His Son's death. This is the evidence of God's grace." So Paul is giving us this amazing insight into God's character here. Who God is. He is God rich in mercy. God acts based upon who He is. And this is something we're eternally grateful for. It's an amazing truth. It gives us the opportunity to even hope in the first place. If it weren't for God's mercy, there'd be no hope for us as fallen humanity. Think about it in context of this passage. If God were simply to act toward us as we deserve, or to simply respond to us in light of what we've done, then there'd truly be no hope for us. However, first and foremost, God acts in light of who He is. In light of His own character, His rich mercy. And this gives us great reason to hope. God is free to act toward us in accordance with His own holy character, never compromising Himself, yet at the same time never boxed in by the actions of His creations. God is able to have compassion toward us in our sin, even though we suffer the calamity of sin as a result of our own doing, even though it's deserved. Because He took the consequences of sin upon Himself in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And this insight shouts to us about the glorious nature of our Almighty God. And the next line speaks to the cause of God's showing mercy. It also gives us insight into God's disposition toward us dead sinners. It says that this was because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. And this really is amazing. Again, it highlights God's godness, the fact that God is God, It reveals God's freedom to act according to his own character. The word translated as love here in our English translations comes from the Greek word agapao. It denotes love that seeks the highest good of the one love. It's given irrespective of merit. This means that it isn't given to someone based upon them deserving or earning it. And as we see in the context of Ephesians 2, God extends this love to we who do not deserve it. We also see that this love isn't some empty sentimentality. It's not only a feeling, it's expressed in action. The specific actions I mentioned earlier in our snapshot of verses 5 and 6, where we're told that God made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. These are the actions through which God's great love is expressed toward us as dead sinners. God's love is active. It moves him to act. It isn't theoretical. It isn't sentimental. It truly is love, seeking the highest good of the one whom God loves. And not because that person deserves it, but because of who God is.
Amen.
It really is amazing enough just to hear that God has great love toward us. But it's only further magnified when we hear the next words, that God's great love was toward us even when we were dead in our trespasses. Now, this boggles our minds. It highlights how other God is with respect to our fallenness. Now, in our fallenness, we don't conceive of loving our enemy. Now, to truly seek the highest good of those who hate and curse and wrong us. And who would love someone that outright wrongs them, hates them, and essentially lives the entirety of their existence to oppose them in all that they do? Only the Holy God. Only the one true and living God. He does. He loves like this. This is far beyond us in our fallenness. Not just beyond our actions, but beyond our comprehension and understanding. Yet this is who God is. And this revelation of God only serves to give us even more reason to rejoice in the God of our salvation. To worship, to delight in, and to be in awe of our amazing God and Saviour. And then right at the end of verse 5, just before he goes on to speak further about God's gracious activity towards us, Paul makes this important statement which both highlights and underlines what's being shown to us here. He says, "By grace you have been saved." God's action toward us as dead sinners to make us alive together with Christ is gracious. God is extending grace toward us. The Greek word charis, God's unmerited or undeserved favour. Honor points out the twofold outworking of God's grace toward us in Christ. He says, first, it provides salvation for sinners through the sacrificial death of Christ. And second, it enables believers to live acceptably before God. Twofold. God's grace saves us from our sin and all that we deserve in it through the death of Christ in our place. And God's grace saves us for God, to live for him and his purposes on this earth. It's a gracious act on God's part because he's giving us what we do not deserve. And it's also a merciful act on God's part because he's not giving us what we do deserve. It is, we've spoken about before, this isn't to say that God just swept our sin under the rug. He was by no means unjust with respect to our sin and rebellion. Our debt of sin was paid. It was paid in full through the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ in our place. In Christ we have died, and with Christ we have now been made alive. God's wrath and justice are satisfied through the death of Christ in our place. Honor summarizes this section well, saying, God's response to the sinner's plight is one of mercy. The motive of his compassion is his love for them, and the basis for his action is his grace. His response is mercy, motive is his love, and the basis is his grace. It's on the basis of God's grace that we are saved. There's no hope for any fallen man or woman to be saved from God's wrath outside of God's grace. And another helpful consideration with respect to this statement is that the Greek word translated saved is in the perfect tense. And this tells us that it's a completed action with continuing results. The completed action occurred at the moment of our conversion. Now, we have been saved. And at the same time, the results of this saving are also outworking in the present through our sanctification. And they will outwork in the future through our glorification. In light of this, it seems that perhaps it's better to translate this statement as, "By grace you are saved." This can help us to better grasp what Paul's communicating here with respect to our salvation being a completed action with continuing results. I also appreciate the way Honor summarizes Paul's point here. He says, "God, by his grace, initially saves, but by that same grace, he keeps believers safe or saved from God's wrath and from sin's grip of death from which they are delivered." On the other hand, one must not think that the perfect tense in itself guarantees future deliverance. It is the God behind the perfect tense that guarantees the future deliverance. His reminder here is important. Now, the perfect tense in the statement isn't what we rest our hope on for the future outworking of our salvation in Christ. Rather, this perfect tense grounds the certainty of our all-sufficient, all-encompassing salvation in Almighty God Himself. In the God who acted toward us, dead sinners, on the basis of His grace, through the motive of His great love, and showed us wonderful mercy, delivering us from His wrath, which we deserve. What a mighty God we have. He truly is worthy of all of our lives, all of our love and our devotion. And Paul then goes on in his explanation of God's gracious activity toward us in verse 6. He says that God also raised us up with Him. He raised us up with Christ. God made us alive from the dead with Christ, and He resurrected us with Him. And what does this mean? Generally, when we think about resurrection relating to us, we think future. But here, Paul's speaking of our resurrection in conjunction with Jesus' resurrection. And we know that happened in the past. Now, this language in Ephesians 2:6 is connected back with the language about Christ's resurrection in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Now, as believers, our spiritual resurrection is in conjunction with Christ's physical resurrection. Now, this is speaking about our positional resurrection, as it were, not our future physical resurrection, which will come. So undoubtedly, we look at this and we can see the connection in the sense that Christ was raised up from the dead, and we've been as well. But there's also a distinction, because Christ was dead physically, but we were not. I think Lincoln helps to explain this verse quite well. He says, "The parallel is by no means exact. The death from which Christ was raised was, according to Ephesians 1:20, a physical death, while that from which believers have been raised is the death of an existence characterized by their sinful action." So there's this connection in that we're raised from the dead just as Christ was, yet there's this distinction because Christ was raised physically, and well, we weren't dead physically, but we were dead spiritually, as we've talked about in the passage. So how did God do this? How did He raise us up with Christ? Christ was physically dead and we were spiritually dead. And this again brings us back to our union with Christ. It's something we talked about earlier in our series. God did this by uniting us to Christ through faith and by the indwelling Holy Spirit. I think Romans chapter 6 details this reality powerfully. I want to read Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 14. It speaks powerfully about this reality of our union with Christ, what it means that we've been made alive with Him. It says, "We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." I love that line. "But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life." That's the beauty of what's taken place in our lives when we believe. We've been brought from death to life. And all Paul's language in this text is expressing our intimate identification with Christ as believers. Our union with Christ in His death and His resurrection. And our union with Him, it frees us to walk in newness of life, to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, as verse 11 says. As those who've died and been raised with Christ, we're no longer enslaved to sin. Rather, we're free to present ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. This is the reality of our spiritual, positional resurrection with Christ. And all that Paul is explaining here connects well with his words in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, a well-known passage. Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, the death. We've died with Him. But there's this resurrection, there's this newness of life. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. As believers, what's true of Jesus is now true of us. We've died with Him, and we've been made alive together with Him, been raised up with Him. And to complete this explanation with respect to God's gracious activity toward us in Christ, Paul tells us lastly, at the end of Ephesians 2 verse 6, that God has seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is a complete identification we have with Christ as believers. By grace, through faith. Paul talks about our identification with Christ this way in Colossians 3, 1-4. Another great passage. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1-4. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Again, verses 3 and 4. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ, who is your life. This is present tense. Christ is your life right now. Right now. Christ is your life. You're so intimately identified with Jesus that what's true of him is now true of you. By grace, through faith, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's our union with Christ that gives us the right to be in heavenly places. And this in Christ reality, which we've spoken a lot about throughout this Ephesians series. And this is talking about our union with him. It means we're joined with him. And we know from Scripture that we who believe in Jesus are united to him by faith through the Holy Spirit. And so as believers, we have both a present and future reality in Christ. On one hand, our salvation is realized. And on the other hand, we wait for it to be fully realized. It's this already not yet framework. It's true that our salvation in Christ is complete, start to finish. We know this from passages like Romans 8:30, which says, "And those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now our salvation in Christ is complete. We spoke about this in detail earlier in our series too. And yet in terms of our historically lived out lives, the reality of the full realization of our salvation in Christ is still a future to be experienced reality. Now, even though it's already right now, this true guaranteed reality in Christ, even though we do enjoy many of the amazing benefits of our complete salvation in Jesus right now, nevertheless, it's true that there's a full realization that's still to come. And come it will at God's appointed time. Both of these realities are true for us right now as believers. Lincoln says this about Paul's words here. The writer asserts that the power of God, which was manifested in Christ's resurrection and exaltation, is the same power which his readers have themselves experienced. Both Christ and believers have been raised from the dead. Both Christ and believers have been seated in the heavenly realms. What's true of Jesus is true of us as believers in him.
Amen.
We've experienced the same power of God, which raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to God's right hand. We can know for sure that the full realization of our salvation is certain as well. And finally, God's end goal. What's God's purpose in all of this? What's his purpose in making us alive together with Christ, raising us up with him, and seating us with him in the heavenly places in Christ? Let's read verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is God's end goal. This is the purpose for what he's done toward us in Christ. That in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He wants to show, to demonstrate the immeasurable riches of his grace. This is God's end goal. For the remainder of time and for all of eternity, to point to the reality of who he is and what he's done in Jesus. Honor explains it like this. God is continually going to demonstrate his kindness in the succeeding ages. Ultimately, it is in the future age that this grace will be fully appreciated. At the present time, we are limited because of our sinful and human limitations, and we take for granted the abundance of grace. In the future, with a new body and without sin, we will be able to fully appreciate the surpassing greatness of the wealth of his grace. This phrase, in the coming ages, it's communicating to us about the future succeeding ages in time, from the first century AD onwards, stretching right throughout all of eternity. For the wealth of God's rich grace and kindness toward us in Christ is ultimately this amazing salvation that we have in Jesus. God's work of making us alive together with Christ, raising us up with Him, seating us with Him in the heavenly places. This wonderful work of salvation that God has accomplished for us, this is what He shall be glorified for the remainder of time and for all of eternity. And this is God's end goal, to bring glory to Himself in Christ, for Him to receive the glory He's due because of who He is and what He's done. God's end goal is His own glory. And thus, our daily journey as believers is now to continually, more completely and comprehensively live out the realized nature of our salvation in Christ. Day by day, to more comprehensively incarnate the reality of the salvation we have in Jesus. This is why our understanding is so important. In Romans 12, verse 2, the Lord says, "Be transformed by the renewal of your mind." And we need to have our minds renewed by God's truth. The truth of who He is and what He's done. The truth of who we now are in Christ because of what He's done. The truth about what God's act in Christ means for our lives now and for all of eternity. If these biblical truths are the bedrock, the very foundation of our lives and our identity as believers in Christ. Those who have been made alive with Christ. Those who are raised with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places. These truths ought to be the very lifeblood of our days. And ultimately, they ought to determine all that we do for the rest of our time here on earth. We understand that this is who we are, and we want to be who we are. Live that reality in our days. I want to finish with these words from Snodgrass. We haven't heard from him throughout the entire message. Maybe it's a saving the best for last. I don't know that. Well, the best is God's word, of course. But we haven't heard from him throughout this sermon. But I want to share his words as we reflect upon all that we've heard this morning. Let's listen to what he says. God is not an onlooker in the salvation process, or in an angry huff waiting to be appeased. Rather, He is the primary actor, the one who by His love deals with His own wrath and shows mercy to His people. Mercy, love, grace, kindness and gift in Ephesians 2 verses 4 to 10 are obviously closely related and show that Paul is stacking words in an attempt to describe adequately the reality of the gospel. While each of these words carries a nuance different from the others, their meanings shade into each other. They come as a cascade of expansive language attempting to describe the grandeur of God's care for and commitment to human beings, expressed in His actions in Jesus. This ought to move us. This morning we've seen what Snodgrass describes as the grandeur of God's care for and commitment to human beings, expressed in His action in Jesus. The amazing work that God has done. This reality that God loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, that God does this. God moves to act. He acts in mercy toward us. He sends His Son to die for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This mind-boggling reality of the gospel. And as we reflect upon God's work of salvation in Christ, we see God's character revealed. We see that God goes far above and beyond. We deserve His wrath and our sin. And whilst He'd be perfectly holy and righteous and just to punish us in our sin, God Himself acts in grace and mercy toward us because of His great love, even when we were dead sinners. God acts to satisfy His wrath and justice and to bring us salvation, deliverance from sin, death, and His wrath. He made the way. God acted. we could never act. Mm. God showed us mercy. We deserve His wrath. Mm. God acted in love. We sinned in hostility and rebellion. He truly is an amazing God. Mm. He truly is worthy of all honor and praise and worship. Mm. So let us give it to Him through daily laying down our lives as living sacrifices unto Him in this world. Let me pray for us.